taught on December 19, 1999 at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
We come to a new section in our studies on the subject of the biblical doctrine of eschatology, or last things, or what is popularly called prophecy. And I have not taken the opportunity thus far, I don't remember taking the opportunity at least, to walk you through where we're going, and now by now I have to say where we have been. So let me just take a moment this morning, since we're coming to a new section of our studies, to show you, whoops, this must have to be plugged in someplace. What do you think? Okay, what we're dealing with is a biblical and systematic eschatology. Okay, there we're ready, I think. And our first section of study, our first part of our studies, was what we called a great conversation. And here we tried to listen in on the discussion of church history among Orthodox Christians throughout the century to see what they had thought about this issue. Novelty is not a good thing in doctrine, and if we're the first people to ever think of a doctrine, we're probably wrong. And so we asked the question, how did have Christians throughout the centuries spoken about this? And we dealt with this in two major sections, the great conversation in the early and medieval church and the great conversation in the Reformation and modern church. And we did this for the further reason to be able to formulate in our mind the great questions that Christians have been asking throughout the centuries. So when we come to the study of the Word of God, we know what questions to ask. All right? Now, then we came to section two, part two of our course, and here's what we're doing. We are talking about having looked at eschatology made difficult by even well-meaning Christians and many of their theories. We are now looking at eschatology made simple, what I've called in other places structural considerations. What are the big boundaries and structures of history and of the Bible, and the Bible's view of history, that help us to at least get the big picture of what a biblical eschatology will look like. And section one of our studies has been the Bible's own system. Too often people have brought their systems to the Bible. We asked, what is the Bible's own system? And we studied the biblical doctrine of the two ages. And then we dealt with another great biblical massive block of truth, and that is the whole matter of the dividing line, what we might call the general judgment. And here we saw that there is going to be a general judgment at Christ's second coming involving all men living and dead. And if that's true, it's absolutely formative and definitive for the kind of eschatology we can adopt. And we saw that in particular, you can never make any form of premillennialism consistent with the dividing line, the general judgment understood as we have said. And then, this morning, we come to what I have called the coming of the kingdom, or a study of what might technically be called the eschatological kingdom. And as we move through our studies in the next few months, we'll be looking at special questions. Questions related to the present gospel or church age. Questions related to the imminent return of Christ. Questions related to the resurrection. Questions related to the eternal state. And you see, we're kind of working our way through that, those questions in chronological order, moving from the church age to the return of Christ to the resurrection to the eternal state. But today we come to part two, section three, the coming of the kingdom. And all we'll do today is introduce this subject. We're going to introduce it because confusion has reigned on this whole subject of the coming of the kingdom. Now, therefore, we have a general introduction. The first thing I want to talk about is the importance of the kingdom. It's been my purpose, as I've said again and again, to build our understanding of prophecy or eschatology not on little details and obscure points in Daniel and Revelation, but upon the great massive structures in great block truths of biblical thought, to build our eschatology on what's central in biblical thought. And therefore, it's necessary to recognize and stress the centrality of the coming of the kingdom in biblical thought. Just as with the biblical doctrine of the two ages, you had the skeleton of Scripture. Just as with the general judgment, you had the great practical and prominent view of the future. So here, with the eschatological kingdom, or the coming of the kingdom, we are dealing with a fundamental biblical idea or structure. In fact, one interpreter tells us that the Bible could very defensively be entitled the Book of the Coming of the Kingdom. The Book of the Coming of the Kingdom. So, as we're going to see, widespread, pervasive is the coming of the kingdom. So does it permeate the Scriptures that the Bible could be described, has been described, as the Book of the Coming of the Kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom of God, and we're going to see the broader concept of the universal reign of God. These ideas pervade the Scriptures. They permeate the Scriptures. They're arguably the very theme of the Scriptures. And we're going to this to find out what our eschatology should be, and not to Revelation 17:4. All right? Whatever that might be. Now, that's the importance of the kingdom. So, to illustrate that for you, we have to look at the Bible this way. And I hope when we're done today, you'll see that this is not at all an extravagant thing to do. The Bible is the book of the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, in the second place, now before I go on, I don't want to go to the second place yet. One of the things that's interesting about this, just to have you start thinking about it, one of the peculiar emphases of historic Reformed theology, right? And we'll talk about Reformed theology because this is a Sunday school class dedicated to theology. One of the emphases and peculiarities of historic Reformed theology has been this, that it has looked at the Scriptures, and in its understanding of the Scriptures, it's put the idea of the sovereignty of God central. The sovereignty of God has always been one of the great central concepts of Reformed theology. Now, I want to show you today that if this is true, that the book of the Bible is the book of the coming of the kingdom of God, then in fact Reformed theology has been right on the right track in thinking that way, because the kingdom of God has everything to do with the sovereignty of God. All right? Well, now, let's look again here at our overall outline for today's lesson, come to the concept of the kingdom. And here, under the concept of the kingdom, we have to take up some biblical distinction. All right? Some biblical distinction. One of the great problems with theories and views of the kingdom of God that have been adopted and promulgated and promoted in different books on prophecy is that people have utterly failed many times to make biblical distinctions. And it's been an either-or, all-or-nothing kind of mentality that's pervaded these books, and that's been absolutely devastating to any proper understanding of them. What we want to look at today are three elements in the concept of the kingdom, and ask ourselves if that either-or-itis, that mentality of all or nothing, has really been true. We're going to look at the definition of the kingdom. Is the kingdom primarily a reign? The reign of God, R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N. The reign of God, or is it the realm of God? What does kingdom basically mean? Does it mean reign or realm? And then the whole matter of the character of the kingdom. Is the kingdom of God eternal? Has God always had a kingdom? Or is it eschatological? Is the kingdom come as something that's coming at the end of history? And then we're going to look at the kingdom, it's coming. Is the kingdom of God present? Has it already come? Or is it future? Is it yet to come? Now, these are questions that have bedeviled, to use the right word, I think, bedeviled studies of this subject, and there are questions we have to take up this morning. All right? So in the first place, we're going to come to the idea of the definition of the kingdom. Does the word kingdom in the Bible fundamentally mean a reign of God or the realm of God? What does this word, this phrase, the kingdom of God, fundamentally mean? Well, the kingdom of God, just to tell you right up front, is primarily God's reign. The word kingdom in the Bible has primary reference to God's royal sovereignty, His royal sovereignty, and only secondarily, as a derived meaning, does it have to do with God's realm, the thing over which He reigns. And so I'm saying that in the Bible, the reign of God is what we should think of when we think of the kingdom of God, and not the realm of God. God's reign, not His realm, is the fundamental meaning. Whether that realm over which He rules is viewed figuratively, or whether it's viewed literally, is still not the fundamental meaning of the word. When you think of the kingdom of God and you read about the kingdom of God in Scriptures, you should not fundamentally think, therefore, of a piece of real estate. The kingdom of England, the kingdom of Denmark, the kingdom of Monaco. What do you think of? You think of geography when you think of those words, don't you? Well, that's the problem, because in the Bible, kingdom does not fundamentally have reference to a piece of geography, a piece of real estate. When you think of kingdom in the Bible, you should not think of a piece of real estate. You should think of a throne and a king reigning on a throne. You should think, if you want to understand the biblical idea of kingdom, you should not think of the kingdom of England and think of the island of Ireland and the island of England and the adjacent realms there on the island of England, of Scotland and Wales. Yes. By the way, is it the island of England? Or does the island have a different name? Is it? It's the British Isles, but is it the what's the island that England, Scotland, and Wales is on? Is this the island of Britain? Is that right, Bill? I suppose that's true. It's the British Isles, and on the British Isles you have Scotland and Wales and England, and on the other island there, the other main island, you have Northern Ireland and you have the Republic of Ireland. All right, well, anyway, the point I'm making is, after all that little interlude here of discussion about what that's supposed to be called is, you shouldn't think of the Kingdom of England and think of those islands, the British Isles in the North Atlantic. You should think of the throne of England. I recently read a fairly massive biography of Winston Churchill back in the days when the throne of England meant something, and the throne of England ruled half the world. The throne of England was the sovereignty of England and the one who ruled over it. And that's the biblical idea of kingdom. Fundamentally, reign. Fundamentally, throne. And not fundamentally a piece of real estate, a piece of geography. Now, the best way I can show you this, I suppose, is to turn you to a key text. So take your Bible. I'm walking over here because that sun is shining right there again, and it's really hard to see you people if I stand over there, and I can still see you if I stand here. So turn to the 103rd Psalm. The 103rd Psalm. And hear the word kingdom, some derivative of the Hebrew verb malak, is used. And in the 19th verse, look at it. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His, literally, kingdom, that's the word, kingdom, rules over all. But how does the New American Standard translate it? Sovereignty. Why? Because here, kingdom does not mean a piece of real estate. Obviously, some piece of real estate over which God rules does not reign in the heavens. Right? Is that clear? What reigns in the heavens What rules over all in the heavens is the throne of God. And that's the parallel of the Hebrew poetry here. Throne, kingdom, right? So, in the Bible, kingdom means fundamentally the reign of God. I want to show you this in a few other places. Turn to the 145th Psalm. I think it's clear here, though perhaps not quite as clear, distinctively clear it is as it is in the 103rd Psalm. Look at verses 11 to 13. And if you think about it, I think you'll see the point again. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. What is the glory of God's kingdom? It's his power. The glory of God's kingdom is not the far-flung galaxies that he created. Glorious as they are, the glory of God's kingdom is his power, his reigning, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts, the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Here again, the Hebrew parallelism. What parallels to the glory of the majesty of God's kingdom? His mighty acts. What he does. Not something over which he rules. Verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. Throughout all generations. And so the idea of reigning or sovereignty is the root meaning of the word. But now, does this mean that the word kingdom in the Bible never has reference to a realm over which God rules? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Words are like trees. Did you know that? Words are like trees. They have roots and trunks, and then they have branches. Words don't always mean the same thing. We're going to have a perfect illustration of that this morning in the preaching of the word. In a text I'll be preaching, the word give is used. But it's translated by the New American Standard, give up. And the word give in the Bible can mean to give someone a gift or to give them up to destruction. How can the same word come to have such different meanings? But it's the same word. Well, because you see, words are like trees. They have roots and trunks and branches. Now, this word kingdom has roots and trunks and branches. And one of the branches of this word is a realm, something over which somebody reigns. Okay? Is the kingdom of God the reign of God or the realm of God? Well, fundamentally, it's reign. But you see, from the idea of reigning, you get the idea of reigning over something, and you get the idea of a kingdom, a realm, over which someone rules. You understand that? The word has a root, reign. It has a trunk and branches. The idea of realm comes out of that. And in the Bible, sometimes the realm is the church, the sphere of salvation. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3:5. The kingdom of God there is the sphere of salvation. Right? But now, in other places, the word, the realm over which God rules is the whole world. God will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Matthew 13:41. So there the realm is what? The whole world. Because all the things that offend are being gathered out of it. There the realm is not the sphere of salvation. There the realm is the whole world. But you see, that makes my point. The idea of realm can be different depending on what the Bible is thinking of as that which over which God rules. The branches can go in different directions. Sometimes the world is the realm. Sometimes the church and the salvation, and the sphere of salvation is the realm. But the fundamental idea is the reign of God. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, let's go back to what we said about the Bible being the book of the coming of the kingdom of God. This means that when we say that, if that's true, the Bible is all about the reign of God, which may be translated, the Bible is all about the sovereignty of God. You see, Calvinism, in its emphasis on the sovereignty of God, has not been peculiar, extremist, or eccentric, because the whole theme of the Bible is the sovereignty of God and the coming of the sovereignty of God. Well, we've got to move on. There's lots to cover today in this little introduction. I want to come in the second place to talk about the character of this kingdom. Here's another distinction that I think we have to make, the character of the kingdom. And here, the question is asked, is God's kingdom eternal or eschatological? Has God always been king, or will he be king sometime in the future? Some people say, well, God has always been king. He's always been king. God's kingdom is eternal. Or will he be king sometime in the future? Well, it's like the old commercial, stop, you're both right. God's kingdom is eternal, and God's kingdom is eschatological. It's coming, but it's always been here. And that's a distinction that we have to take seriously. We've already read Psalm 103:19. I want to have a couple of people over here help us look up a couple of other texts that teach that God's kingdom is eternal. His kingdom reigns over all. Alex Vincent's going to give us another text that tells us that his kingdom is eternal. Daniel 4, and I need one more. Phil, Daniel 6. Daniel 4, and the text I want there, Alex, is verses 34 to 36. And Phil, I want verses 26 to 28 of Daniel 6. This is interesting for a number of reasons, some of which I'll show you in a second. Daniel 4, 34 to 36. Is God's kingdom something that's just at the end of the age? It's coming sometime in history? Or has God always been king and reigned over the world? Well, first of all, let's look at Daniel 4, 34 to 36. Go ahead. Okay, now is the kingdom here eternal? Has it always been here? Or is there something coming in the future? If you raise your hand, you've got to tell me why you think so. Please, someone. Which is it? Tim? It's eternal. And how do we know that? That, and also in verse 35, it says that right now, back in Daniel's day, he was doing according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none could ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? God has always reigned in his sovereignty. He's always done his will. No one has ever overturned his decree. He's always been king. Look at Daniel 6. Verses 26 to 28. 26 and 27. So, go ahead. All right. And here we see that far from being something that's coming in the future, that this kingdom is something that's already here and can never be destroyed. Right? So God's kingdom is eternal. But now God's kingdom, we might say, well, it's always been here, then don't talk to me about the coming of the kingdom. Well, I'm sorry, I have to, because that's part of the biblical truth. I need a couple of volunteers here. Yes, John, give me Daniel 2:44. Other volunteer? Mike Ferguson, get me, what was that other text? Zechariah 14:9. Let's look at these two texts. Now, it's interesting, the first one is in Daniel, because Daniel is emphasized so very plainly that God's kingdom is eternal, God has always reigned over all things, always done His will, not only in heaven, but among the inhabitants of the earth, that Daniel also teaches that God's kingdom is coming sometime in the future. There's a tension here, a biblical balance. Daniel 2:44. Right. Now, what should we call that kingdom that God's going to set up and it's going to be glorious and it's prophesied in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and throughout the book of Daniel in the Old Testament? Let's call it the kingdom of God. So now we know that someday the kingdom of God is coming. It's always been here, but it's also coming. And then look at Zechariah, Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. Go ahead. You see it? And the Lord will be king over all the earth. Well, I thought he was already king over all the earth. He is. But in a new and another sense, he will be king over all the earth. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how Christ has begun to reign and he's going to reign until all his enemies are destroyed, and then he renders up the kingdom to his God and Father. So that the result of God's kingdom is the defeat of God's enemies and the setting up of the royal sovereignty of God over the earth. You see, we have to be willing to hold this balance. We can't catch a bad case of either or itis. Either God is king now or he will be king later. No, both are true. Now of course they're not true in the same sense. That would be a contradiction. In the sense of the eternal reign or sovereignty of God, this implies at least four things. That God has always possessed the royal right to all his creatures' allegiance. He's always been king. That God as sovereign creator has always possessed the omnipotence to maintain his rights. He's always been king. Thirdly, that God has always maintained these rights in heaven, the throne of the universe. Remember, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has always maintained his sovereignty and royal reign in heaven. And then fourth, even on the earth, God's decree, God's secret plan, has always controlled everything that's always happened, that's ever happened. All right? That's what God's eternal reign means. What does eschatological reign mean? It means that his salvation, his redemption, the deliverance of his people from all their enemies, the destruction of everything that Satan has done to try to ruin his creation. Done, yes, in God's secret plan, but done against the perceptive will of God. These things are all going to be annihilated and God will be king over all the earth. His salvation will flow and reign from sea to shining sea. Well, this is what the eschatological kingdom means. It means the defeat of the enemies of God, and it means the salvation of the world. All right? Well, now, having said that, seen another way in which we must be willing to embrace everything the Bible says, we come now to one of the most controversial of questions that has been raised about the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom, is it present or is it future? Oh my, growing up, how many different theories there were that touched on this issue in my church. How many different things I was taught about this whole matter of whether God's kingdom had come or whether it was yet future. And we have to look now at what the Bible teaches on this issue. And again, we've got to make two balancing statements. We have to say that the kingdom has come, that it is, and that it's also yet future. And we want to look at some texts that show that the kingdom is future. Over here, Tom Sullivan, Matthew 5, 3, 10, and 20. Somebody else? Jerry Centrum, nice to have the folks from Schoolcraft here today. Would you get us Matthew 7, 21? Need a couple of other people. Mike, get us Luke 21, 31. And John, Luke 22, 15, and 16. First of all, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. And Tom's going to read us verses 3, 10, and 20. Go ahead. Now, when Matthew 5:3 and Matthew 5:10 say, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, are they intending to imply that this kingdom of heaven is already present in its fullness? Well, look at the parallels. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Remember, we saw that in some sense our adoption is yet future. They shall be called the sons of God. And so when we think of theirs is the kingdom of heaven, we must not think that of the fact that they're in the kingdom of heaven and they have all the kingdom of heaven they're ever going to have. No. What Jesus is saying is they have a right to, they have a present title to. To them belongs the kingdom of heaven that's coming in the future. All right? Now, that's even made more clear by Matthew 5:20. Look at the text again. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. In the context, what kind of righteousness is being talked about? What is this righteousness that he's talking about consists in here? Who can tell me? Yes, Dennis? Okay. I'll accept that, but we have to enlarge. What kind of righteousness in this context, furthermore? All right, well, let me ask this question. Is this imputed righteousness, or is it imparted righteousness? Or is it the righteousness that we have in Christ, or is it the righteousness that consists in our law-keeping? Excuse me? In this context, please. John? Mm-hmm. I think we have to say this is the righteousness that comes from our evangelical obedience to the law of God. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I think we have to say that that is evangelical law-keeping. And then look what the next verse says. You have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. We say, but Pastor Waldron, if this is talking about our practical evangelical obedience, our law-keeping as Christians, then how can Jesus say that you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven without it? I thought we were justified by faith alone. And if now we have to, before we enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to have evangelical obedience, isn't that salvation by works? Right? You follow that? Well, but the misunderstanding is this. This is not talking about the present kingdom of heaven. He says, you shall not enter. And he's talking to disciples. These disciples had already been born again. In one sense, they were already in the kingdom of heaven. But in the future sense, they weren't. Now look over at Matthew 7:21. You're going to see how this is how Matthew is talking. He's talking about the future kingdom of heaven. And indeed, before you enter the future kingdom of heaven, remember our doctrine of the general judgment. What was the general judgment? How do people show themselves to be genuine Christians? By their deeds. Matthew 25, Romans 2, 2 Peter 3. This is talking about that. And now look at Matthew 7:21. I gave it to somebody, right? Go ahead, Drake. And look what verse 22 goes on to say. Many will say to me on that day. On that day. This is the future tense kingdom of heaven. This is a kingdom of heaven that's future still. And that comes on the day of judgment. And that you must have done the will of the Father in heaven in order to enter. And that some people will not be allowed to enter on the day of judgment, even though Perhaps they thought they would be allowed to. Okay? Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Some other text. Remember what we're seeing here? The kingdom of God is yet future. The coming is future. Luke 21 and verse 31. Go ahead. Okay. Now, with the things he's talking about, whatever else they might include, are certainly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what Luke 21 is talking about. Talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? The whole context. And then now Jesus says, when you see all these things happening, know that the kingdom of God has already come 70 years ago in my first advent. Is that what he says? Absolutely not. He says, when you see all these things happening, know that the kingdom of God... Well, the point is, if it's near, it hasn't quite yet come, has it? In the sense of this text. It's still future. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 15 and 16. And then this is enlarged on in the next two verses. When he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. This is again talking about a kingdom of God that's still in the future. The marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ sits down with his people and the kingdom of God. And it's not talking about the Lord's Supper, it's talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb, which the Lord's Supper prefigures. The coming of the kingdom is yet future and awaits the return of Christ in glory. Right? But, in another sense, it is already come. But the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom is past and comes with the events of Christ's first advent. All right? And here I have a number of texts that we need to look up. But we go back over here. I need another volunteer from over in this section. Yes, Bill Schaefer. Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29. We're going to see, we have six arguments, and this is the first one, six arguments that the kingdom of God has already come in the first advent of Christ. And the first argument is this, the defeat of Satan means the presence of the kingdom. Now, you're all there at Matthew 12. Bill, nice and loudly, please read the text for us. All right, thank you. This is one of the best and earliest assertions that the kingdom of God has come. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, and he was by the finger of God casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The verb is aorist tense, past tense. It's come already. All right? So the defeat of Satan means the presence of the kingdom, something else. The preaching of the kingdom means the presence of the kingdom. I have two more texts here. Volunteers. Mick Holstein, Luke 16:16. One more. Leonard Vincent, Matthew 11:11-14. First of all, Luke 16:16. Notice how Jesus speaks of this matter of the coming of the kingdom. Luke 16, verse 16. All right. Now, you might say, if you didn't read the last part of the verse, that the law and the prophets were succeeded by a time when the gospel of the kingdom is being preached. And then the kingdom is still future. But notice the last few words. And everyone is forcing his way into it. What's the it? The kingdom. Well, if you're forcing your way into it, it must in some sense be present, right? He's forcing his way into it. So you have the period of the law of the prophets. And then you have the period of the kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. Go ahead. There are three proofs here in this short text for the fact that the kingdom of God has already come. First of all, it says, he who is, present tense, least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, is. It's present tense verb, right? And then in verse 12, we hear that until now the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, present tense, and violent men take it, present tense, by force. And then in verse 13 we read, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. What comes after that? The kingdom. For the kingdom has come. The preaching of the kingdom means the presence of the kingdom. Third argument. The entering of the kingdom means the presence of the kingdom. Two volunteers from the center section. Carl, Matthew 23:13. One more. Al Nolan, Mark 10:15. Matthew 23:13. We're saying here that the entering of the kingdom means the presence of the kingdom. Matthew 23:13. Yes, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You do not enter in yourselves. Those are present tense verbs. Something is happening right now. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven must be present in some sense if it's going to be entered. Mark 10, verse 15. All right. Does not receive. Present tense again. Notice the previous verse. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs, present tense, to such as these. And, oh, we ran out of that transparency. We go to the next one. The presence of the king means the presence of the kingdom. Matthew 21:4-5. Another volunteer here, please. Bill Johnson, Matthew 21:4-5. And I need somebody for John 18:36. Yeah, Mike Ferguson again. You guys are working Mike back there pretty hard this morning. I think somebody else should volunteer. Matthew 21:4-5. All right. The prophecy about the king coming to Jerusalem is being fulfilled. The king is coming. When? In the triumphal entry, as we call it. And then John 18:36. John 18:36. And would you read for us, please, as well, Mike, verse 37. Here we have it from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. You say correctly that I am a king. And then the fifth argument, the preaching of the apostles attests the presence of the kingdom. And now we go to out of the Gospels to the rest of the New Testament. I need volunteers over here again. David Hendricks, Romans 14:17. Bob, 1 Corinthians 4:19, 20, and 21. Colossians 1:13, Craig. One more. Marty. Hebrews 12:28. Let's look at these texts. Romans 14:17. It is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, interesting passage, 19 through 21. All right. There it is in verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And then in the surrounding context, he's talking to them about the kind of power with which he will visit them if he comes and they haven't yet repented. I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? See, Paul was a minister in Christ's kingdom. He had power in Christ's kingdom. In fact, he possessed the keys of the kingdom. so that in extremity he could lock people out of the kingdom. We're talking about the fact that the kingdom has come ecclesiastically in the church, which has the keys of the kingdom. That would be another argument, wouldn't it? Colossians 1 and verse 13. And Hebrews 12:28. All right. Now, I hope you see what the Bible then, I think, very clearly teaches. And that is that God's kingdom has come in the past in a certain sense, but in another sense, in a consummate sense, is yet to come. Now, we've seen that the kingdom of God is eternal. It's over all things, but that in another sense, God's eschatological kingdom is something that comes in history and at the end of history. Now, we're looking at God's eschatological kingdom, the eight-pointed star there, all right? And now we're seeing that this coming kingdom, this eschatological kingdom, and does this look familiar to you, this little chart right here? Does that look familiar to you? I hope it does, if you've been in this class for a while. We're saying that the coming of the kingdom really comes in conjunction with the first and second advents of Christ. In the first advent of Christ, when he came in his birth, ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit, there was the coming of the kingdom. And yet, in another sense, the kingdom has not yet come. He wants to sit down with his disciples and eat this Passover new in the kingdom of God. There's going to be a judgment, unless when we come to that judgment, our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, will the no lies enter the kingdom of God. In that day, I'll say, you're not able to enter the kingdom of God. So the kingdom is going to come in the future. And this is the simple, but all-important, biblical tension we must embrace if we're going to understand this whole matter of the coming of the kingdom. All right? Now, I want to come and just apply that for a few minutes against all sorts of little odd theories that I've been at least exposed to in my growing up. I don't know if you've been exposed to these odd theories or not, but I have, and I think you might have, so we're going to just deal with some of them. Some have put forward a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. How many here have ever heard that the kingdom of God is one thing and the kingdom of heaven is something else? All right, see? The rest of you people think I'm weird for talking about this, but there are people out here who have been taught this, so now you know, okay? So, some people have put forward a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, we haven't seen anything about that in the Scriptures, have we? There is no biblical evidence for such a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And it also flies in the face of the fact that heaven is used in the phrase kingdom of heaven as a figurative way of alluding to God. The kingdom of heaven is, of course, just the kingdom of God. In fact, heaven is a figurative way of referring to God. And in fact, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for not figuring that out. Remember where he did that? Matthew 23:22. Look at that text. Matthew 23:22. He's rebuking people for their fine distinctions by which they got out of having to keep their oaths. Verse 20, therefore he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. They wanted to swear by the temple, but if they swore by the temple, that really wasn't swearing in the name of God. So they didn't have to keep their oath. That was one of their fine distinctions. Now here's another fine distinction. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. What is heaven, after all? It's the throne of God. Heaven is the throne of God. You can't distinguish between heaven and God. I have to keep my oaths in God's name, but not in the name of heaven. What kind of ridiculous business is this, says Jesus? Well, you see, so ridiculous is it to try to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in the Scriptures. And by the way, we know there's no such distinction because of parallels in the Scriptures. I need two volunteers from any place. John Hall and Neil Ferguson. John, I want you to get us Matthew 4:17. Everybody turn there and put your finger in it. And Neil Ferguson, get us Mark 1:15. All right? Now, Matthew 4:17 takes place after Christ is tempted, after he's been baptized, and when he has left Nazareth and settled in Naphtali, and then we read Matthew 4:17. Go ahead, John. All right. From that time, Jesus began to say, preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, parallel passage, Mark 1:15. And when was this? Mark 1:13, he was in the wilderness 40 days, there's the temptation, after John had been taken into custody. That's recorded in Matthew 4:12. Then he says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God. Parallel passage. And here in Mark we have kingdom of God, in Matthew we have kingdom of heaven, and there simply isn't any distinction. All right? Now, let's come to another odd theory. Some have said that the kingdom of God is an exclusively future reality. Now, I want to give credit to most people today, when they think of the kingdom of heaven, most premillennialists and dispensationalists have a tendency to think of it as primarily what? Future, right? Now, I think we've seen that primarily future mentality is a little bit off. However, I give them credit because in another sense they always read their Bibles enough to sense that in some sense they had to say the kingdom of God was already here, and they made all sorts of little distinctions to try to sneak it in. All right? And I understand that. But there is another whole group of people that have read their New Testament and said, well, the kingdom of God is exclusively future, has nothing to do with the present, only has to do with something out there after Christ comes back. And we have seen that simply isn't true. There are all sorts of good evidence that it's not true. But now, some have spoken of the kingdom as an exclusively present reality. Maybe some of you theologians out there have read about realized eschatology. And these people have wanted to say, the kingdom of God is present in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and our business today is simply to more and more work out the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and as the centuries roll along and we work out the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, then the kingdom of God is going to gradually come. Now, you see, that does injustice to the future part of the kingdom. The kingdom of God doesn't come until Jesus comes back and remakes the world and sits down with his people in the marriage feast of the Lamb. This idea that the kingdom of God is exclusively present, there's no future dimension to it, is something that can't be squared with the Scriptures. In fact, many of those who take up this theory don't even believe the Scriptures are inerrant. All right? So that theory is wrong. And then there are several other interesting theories. There is the theory that the kingdom was postponed because the Jews rejected their Messiah. Oh, come on, Pastor Walden, some of you said, postponed? How could God postpone? How many of you have been taught that? See, I told you, people have taught that. The kingdom of God has been postponed because the Jews God was just on the verge of sending his kingdom in. The Jews rejected him, and God backed off, postponed it, postponed the whole thing. Now, what's wrong with this theory? Well, first of all, we've seen that the kingdom has come, right? In all those six different arguments that we've given you. But there are other problems with it. Such language about God's postponing his kingdom entangles itself in insoluble questions about the sovereignty of God. Can God's will be frustrated? And well, does God not have to postpone his kingdom when none can stay his hand or stand to him, what doest thou? And it also misses the fact that, true enough, the Jews did reject the king and reject the Messiah. But the idea of the postponed kingdom misses what God did. God didn't postpone the kingdom. He transferred it. Look at Matthew 21:43. He didn't postpone the kingdom in reaction to the Jews' unbelief. He transferred it. Matthew 21:43 is Jesus' application of his parable of the vineyard. And he's asked these people to condemn themselves. What will the owner, verse 40, of the vineyard do to those vine growers? They said to him, of course, these are wealthy Pharisees who themselves own vineyards. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. These landowners, these vineyard owners, knew what should happen to these wicked renters. Well, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, since you, my land renters, won't accept the kingdom, that we're going to postpone the whole thing. No, not what it says. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. God's reaction to the Jews' unbelief is not to postpone the kingdom, it's to transfer it to a nation producing the fruit. Well, there's another. I've got to hurry because I'm out of time. So let me just go on. Others have admitted that in some sense Christ is now king. But they said, he's not on the throne of David. That's yet future. You say, what? How many people have been talking about that here this morning? I thought so. All right, well, how, what do we say that to the idea that Christ is not on the throne of David? Well, the first thing we say is that this view has an unbiblical distinction between the throne of God and the throne of David. Remember what happened in the Davidic covenant? God adopted David's sons. He said, I will be a father to them, and they will be sons to me. Now, if you're the son of God, and you're sitting on God's throne, and you're David's son, I guess that means that the throne of God and the throne of David are one and the same, right? Because God adopted David's sons as his own sons and heirs. So this whole view premises a false distinction between God's throne and David's throne. The two things aren't different in the Scriptures. Look at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:14. Well, but there's no distinction, therefore, between the throne of God. But there's a second problem. That is that the New Testament teaches in the most explicit terms that Christ is on the throne of David. It has been there since his resurrection. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 29. And we'll read through verse 36. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, says Peter, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The whole theme of Peter's sermon is that Jesus has now been made by his resurrection and now vindicated by the outpouring of the Spirit, both Lord and Christ. There's a sense in which he's entered into his lordship, entered into his Christship now by his resurrection. And did you notice that the text says that he has sat down on the throne of David? Look at verses 30 and 31 again. And so, because he was a prophet, this David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Whose throne? David's throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the second coming of Christ. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, at which time Jesus sat down on the throne of David, which is not different than the throne of God. All right? Now, maybe for some of you, this has been a lot of trash removal today. Trash must be removed. The old house must be bulldozed down before you can build the new one. So maybe we've just been using the bulldozer today. But in the future weeks, we're gonna start building the house of the coming of the kingdom. And here's how we're going to build it. We're going to look at Matthew 13, the coming of the kingdom revealed in parables. And then 1 Corinthians 15, the coming of the kingdom proclaimed in prose, ordinary language. And we'll look at Revelation 20, the coming of the kingdom seen in vision. So you have parables, you have literal language, and vision. We're going to look at those three great passages about the coming of the kingdom in the New Testament in the weeks ahead. Well, thank you for your kind allowing me to go over. Well, then, what choice did I have, you say? Well, I'm sorry. John Scoltons, would you please close us in prayer?